This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Well, thank you very much. And I'm going to read this morning from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5. And what I have to say this morning, and then I think our session is at 1 o'clock or sometime early this afternoon. Is it 1 or 1:15? Both ties up what I've been talking about through this week, hopefully earths it in practical living. But I want to share with you what I think is a very important truth, where in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus speaks about the law. This is part of the Ten Commandments. And in verse 17, He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And I suggest to you, those must be some of the most discouraging words that ever came from the lips of Jesus, and I'll tell you why. If Israel had a problem, it was that long ago in their history, God had given them the law on Mount Sinai, and from the moment that Moses came down the mountain with the tablets of stone containing the moral law of God that we know as the Ten Commandments, you could write one word across the history of Israel, and it is the word failure. The historical books of the Old Testament record the details of that failure. The poetic books weep and mourn about that failure. The prophetic books preach about that failure. And now Jesus Christ has come on the scene, and He is preaching good news. That is the, of course, the meaning of the word gospel. And I imagine many of these folks pricked up their ears, because if anybody needed good news, it was them, the people of Israel. And I imagine as they went up the hillside to listen to Jesus preach this Sermon on the Mount, they probably said to each other on the way up, "What do you think the good news is going to be?" And I imagine somebody might have said, "Well, you know, I think the good news is that God is going to soften a little bit. Up until now, He's been very difficult to please. We always seem to be upsetting Him." And somebody else probably said, "Yes, I agree with that. I think the good news is that God's going to be a little more understanding of our own condition." And somebody else probably says, "You know, I think the good news is that instead of having 10 commandments, after today, maybe we'll have only 6. Maybe the good news is we're going to ditch a few of them." And the reason I suggest that is because Jesus seems to anticipate that in verse 17. "Do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come with an apology for a law that you have been unable to keep. I have not come to modify something that is seen to be out of your reach. I have come not to abolish the law," He said, "but to fulfill them." And it's about that I want to talk this morning. What does it mean for Jesus to fulfill the law? And what I want to share with you this morning, I trust, will lead many of us into a new sense of liberty and freedom. Now, I'm going to talk about three things regarding the law, because I need to set the context and the case for what I want to come to. My third point is the punchline, really, but you've got to get the first two points to understand the third point. I want to talk first about the purpose of the law. Why did God give the law? Secondly, the effect of the law, what the law does for people. And then thirdly, what did Jesus mean? I've come to fulfill the law. So we talk about the fulfillment of the law. Let me talk first then about the purpose of the law. I don't know if you ever stopped to think about this, but why, when God gave the law, and by the law here, we're talking about the moral law. There are other aspects of law in the Old Testament that have different meaning. But the moral law is that enshrined in the Ten Commandments, God's requirements for all people at all times in all situations. But why, when God gave the Ten Commandments, did he give a set of requirements that are so high, so demanding, so unreasonable, that nobody has been able to keep them? That's not very fair, is it? Without knowing anything else about you, I would be quite prepared to meet you as a stranger, look you in the eye, and say, you have broken the law of God. And you wouldn't get hot under the collar. You wouldn't feel all embarrassed. You probably wouldn't even blink. You'd probably look me back in the eye and say, and so have you. Because you and I know no man, no woman, no boy, no girl has ever kept the law of God. That raises a very important question. Why did God give a law that we couldn't keep? If you're ever involved in making rules, a basic principle when you make rules is this: any rule people can't keep is a bad rule. And yet God has given to us in the Ten Commandments a set of requirements that, though we may stand back and say, yes, they are good, in actual fact, they are utterly impractical. Because none of us can keep them. Well, that raises the question, on what criteria did God determine what the law should be? I mean, did he arbitrarily just pull them out of a hat? You know, a few guidelines to keep the people out of mischief because they were messing up a bit down there? Or does the law, is there a criteria that determines why the law is what it is? And I believe that there is a criteria. And to discover that, I want to read you two verses in two parts of Scripture that describe for us what all sin is. Now, before I read the first one in 1 John 3 and verse 4, let me remind you of something you probably know. The word sin literally means to miss the mark. I understand in the English usage of the word, it was used in archery originally. You took an arrow and you aim it at a target and you shoot the arrow and you miss the target, and it's called sin. If you miss by half an inch, it's called sin. If you miss by half a foot, it's called sin. If you miss by half a yard, it's called sin. If you miss by half a mile, it's called sin. If you shoot in the opposite direction, it's called sin. For this reason, sin is not a measurement of how bad we are. Sin is a measurement of how good we are not, if you understand the difference. If you miss a bus by a minute, you've missed it. If you miss it by 5 minutes, you've missed it. Miss it by 10 minutes, you've missed it. Miss it by 30 minutes, and you've missed it. You don't congratulate yourself when you miss a bus by a minute. So that's fantastic. I only missed it by a minute today. Whoa, this is really good. Do you know something? There is a sense in which God is not interested in how bad people are. He is only interested in how good we are not. Because if you've missed the mark, you've missed the mark, which is why James makes that seemingly crazy statement, anybody who's broken one law has broken them all. What he means is this: if you missed the bus, you've missed the bus. You may have missed it by a minute, but you've missed it. Now, if sin means to miss the mark, then sin is a relative word. We do not know what sin is unless we know what the mark is. Now, these two verses tell us what the mark is. In 1 John 3, verse 4, John writes there, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. So John says there, anytime anybody sins, no matter what the nature of the sin is, we know what they have done. They have broken the law of God. So if my left hand here represents the law, if you like, to sin is to come short of the requirements of the law. So John says here that the law represents the target that we have missed. Now, if that is true, and it is, it doesn't tell us why the law is what it is. We might say, why didn't God make it a little lower to encourage us a bit more? But he says the law there represents the target that we miss, because every time you sin, you break the law. The second verse I want to compare with that is in Romans 3 and verse 23, and it's probably a verse that all of you know. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You got it. So Paul says there that every time anybody sins, no matter what the nature of the sin is, we know what they've done. They've come short of the glory of God. So if my right hand here represents the glory of God, whatever that is, to sin is to come short of the glory of God. Now, put those two verses together. If John says the sin is to break the law represents the target we've missed every time we sin. And Paul says the sin is to come short of the glory of God. The glory of God represents the target we have missed when we sin. If you put those two verses together, that tells us that the law of God and the glory of God equal the same thing. Therefore, to answer the question, why is the law of God what it is? We have to ask another question. What is the glory of God? Now, the word glory occurs in Scripture with slight variation of meaning depending on its context. But essentially, the glory of God is the character of God, the moral character of God. W.E. Vine, in his expository dictionary of New Testament words, and I'll quote him, then you'll believe me, says the glory of God is the character of God, what he essentially is and does. It's the kind of thing John had in mind in John 1:14 when he wrote, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what did John mean when he said, we saw his glory? What did he actually see? Is he saying that we saw a bright light suspended above Jesus' head in the shape of a lifesaver, as artists have sometimes portrayed? No, he is saying that we saw in Jesus Christ the moral character of God. In other words, those of us who were kids in Nazareth, who grew up with Jesus, who kicked the ball up and down the road with him once in a while, who went hiding in the hills with him and hunting in the woods with him, in the way he acted, the way he treated his friends, the way he talked to his mother, we saw what God was like. When he began to work in his father's carpenter shop, the way he went about his business, the way he paid his bills on time, the way he invoiced accurately for the work that he had done, the way he got up early in the morning to go and put somebody's roof on that had blown off in the gale the night before, we saw what God was like. When he began his public ministry, the way that he would cross the road when a leper came down the road ringing his bell unclean, and the idea was everybody would get out of his way because it was the contagious disease of the day, and Jesus would cross the road. And have you ever noticed that Jesus always touched lepers? Nobody ever touched lepers. Jesus did. We saw what God was like. When he sat with a dirty woman, everybody else was embarrassed to be seen with in the daylight. We saw what God was like. When the disciples tried to keep the kids away because they were a bit of a nuisance, and Jesus said, no, let them come. And they came and they climbed all over him and they loved him and he loved them. We saw what God was like. Because when John says the Word became flesh and we have seen his glory, he is saying that we saw in Jesus Christ exactly what God is like. Now, if this was true of Jesus, as it was, of course, intended to be true of every human being, because God in the beginning said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Now, people debate what is the nature of that image and that likeness, but I think it's quite easy to work it out by deduction. There are clearly certain things about God that are not true about human beings. God is all powerful. We're not. God is omnipresent, all places, all times. We're not. God is omniscient. He knows everything. We don't. God is immutable. He doesn't change. We do. God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. So there are clearly things about God that were not given to human beings. But then there are attributes of God which were given to human beings, and they are his moral attributes. God is love. We are intended to be loving. God is kind. We're intended to be kind. God is just. We're intended to be just, and so on. And there was intended to be portrayed in human beings the moral character of God, but something went wrong. We sinned and we came short of the glory of God. In other words, we no longer showed what God was like. And so if the law of God and the glory of God equal the same thing, the reason why God gave the law and the reason why the law is as it is because the law was given to reveal what God is like, so that human beings might understand what they are supposed to be like, having been created in his image. So when God said in the law, for instance, you shall not steal, it's not because stealing isn't nice. So of course it isn't, but that isn't the reason. It's because God is not a thief. And you're made to be in his image, so do not steal. When he said you shall not bear false witness, it's because God never tells lies, and you were made to be in his image, so do not bear false witness. When it says you shall not commit adultery, it's because God is totally faithful and you're made to be in his image, so do not commit adultery. When it says you shall not covet, it's because God is not greedy and you're made to be in his image, so do not covet. When he said you shall not kill, murder, God has the power of life and death, but he doesn't murder. You're made to be in his image, so do not murder. When he said, 6 days shall you labor, on the seventh day do no work, it actually tells us why in the law itself. It says because God rested on the seventh day. Why did God rest on the seventh day? Was it because he was tired after 6 days of hard creating? No, God didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because he was finished. And we're to rest in the finished sufficiency of God. When he said, children, honor your parents. Why? It's because in the Trinity, the Son says, I always do those things that please the Father. And you were made to be in God's image. So children, honor your parents. And the law, the Ten Commandments, are not an arbitrary set of rules, just, you know, picked out of a hat, so to speak, to help the people to behave themselves. It is far more profound than that. It is a revelation of the character of God, which is why at the end of Matthew 5, when Jesus had finished talking about the law, which he did for the rest of that chapter, he finished by saying in verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, he finished by saying, ladies and gentlemen, would you please be perfect? And if you're not sure what I mean, would you please be as perfect as God? Well, how do you think they responded to that? Do you think they said, wow, that was a good message? I think I'll get the CD. Or I'll buy the book when Matthew writes it. No, it tells us how they responded. It says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they were amazed at his teaching. Why were they amazed? Because it was so ridiculous. It seemed so crazy. What in the world are you talking about? But when Jesus said, be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect, he was saying nothing new. He said what God said in Genesis 1, let's make man in our image. You look at a man, you look at a woman, you'll see what God is like. He is saying what God said when he gave the law on Mount Sinai, which is a revelation of his own character. This is how God behaves, and therefore this is how you are to behave as an expression of his moral image. Because the purpose of the law is to reveal the character of God. Now, it's important we understand that first part. It becomes good news in a while. But it's important we understand that the purpose of the law is to reveal the character of God. But if that is true, we need to understand the effect of the law. And the effect of the law is to reveal the failure of humanity. When Moses came down the mountain with the tablets of stone in his hand, the first command said, you'll have no other gods before me, simply because there are no other gods. Second command said, you not make for yourself any graven image and bow down and worship it. And when Moses got down the mountain, having been up there for 40 days, he discovered that the Israelites, while he was away, had pooled their gold, melted it down, and built a golden calf, and were having some kind of orgy around this golden calf. And when Moses saw the first commandment, no other gods, second command, no graven image, and saw them worshiping a golden calf, Moses was shocked, you remember, so shocked, he took the tablets of stone and he smashed them on the ground and had to go back up the mountain and get some more. Moses was shocked, but God wasn't. Because God did not learn something new about people. People learned something new about themselves. I cannot be what God wants me to be. That's why in Romans 7 and verse 7, Paul said there, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. In other words, I could be up to my neck in sin, enjoying every moment of it with a totally clear conscience. And then suddenly the law came, and the effect of the law is I discovered I was a sinner. Didn't make me a sinner, it just exposed me as one. Romans 3:20 says, through the law we become conscious of sin. And one of the things God has to do in the life of every human being, if he's going to bring them into the kind of vital relationship with himself that is possible, one of the things he has to do is to expose to us our complete inability to be what we are supposed to be, our failure. And that's not just by showing us our symptoms. You know, stealing is a symptom, but going deeper than that. Because here in Matthew chapter 5, in the following verses, I won't read them to you, but you probably know they're there, but you can read them later. I'll just paraphrase them. But in verse 21, he said, you've heard it said long ago, do not kill. And they probably said to themselves, yes, we've heard that one. That's a good law. I say unto you, said Jesus, if you are angry with your brother, even though you'd never dare put a knife into his back or you'd never dare put a bullet between his eyes, if you're angry with your brother, you are already guilty of murder. They probably thought to themselves, what? Have you heard it said you must not commit adultery? And they probably said, yes, we've heard that one. I sent you, said Jesus, if you look at a woman and you lust after her, even though you do not know her name, even though you never find out her address, you would never have the courage to go and knock on her door, you are already guilty of adultery, though you may never have talked to her. They probably thought, what are you talking about? Have you heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which sounds perfectly reasonable, unless you're a dentist? I say unto you, said Jesus, if somebody smacks you in the face, don't hit them back. Turn the other cheek. They take you 1 mile. Go two. They take your coat. Give them your cloak as well. Have you heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy? I say to you, love your enemy. Pray for those who despitefully use you. And I can imagine the beads of perspiration standing out in the foreheads of these people as they turn to each other and said, this isn't good news. This is terrible news. It was bad enough before and we couldn't do these things. Now we can't even think about them. What was Jesus doing? Well, he was doing for them what he must do for you and what he must do for me, who is exposing to them their own utter inability to be what they were created by God to be, a visible expression of his own character. And if you managed to not steal, and if you managed to not kill, and if you managed to not commit adultery, and you have handled those symptoms well, said Jesus, take a journey inside and see what your heart is doing. Because that's the real you. Now, what does he expose to us, our failure? Well, it's not to humiliate us. He never exposes our failure for that purpose, or to embarrass us, or to rub our nose in our own dirt. But he exposes our failure always that he might clean us up and change us. That's why the good news must begin with a recognition of the bad news. Because we don't know how bad is the bad news, we'll never know how good is the good news. That's why if you go to visit your doctor, your physician, You probably noticed that doctors always seem to be fairly negative people because the first thing they want to know is what's wrong with you. Now, supposing you didn't like that, you're into positive thinking only, and so you don't want to talk about anything that's wrong with your doctor, so you go to visit him and you walk into his office and you say, "Good morning, doctor," and he'll say, "What can I do for you?" And you say, "Well, I'd like a bottle of that pink medicine that you gave me last time." So, like, "I can't just give you some pink medicine. What's wrong with you?" You think, "Uh-oh, here we go again." You say, "Yes, you can. That's strawberry-flavored stuff I had before." He said, "I can't just give you some strawberry-flavored pink medicine. What's wrong with you?" And then he'll ask you some questions, maybe some embarrassing questions. "You get up in the night?" "Yep." "How many times?" "Oh, about 64 last night." "What color was it?" "Blue." "Really? Tell me if this hurts." "Ah, oh, yes, that hurts." "Okay, good. What about this side?" "Ah, oh, yeah, that hurts too." "Good. Why does he say that? Why does he ask you embarrassing questions and poke you where it hurts?" "Because he's a good doctor. Most important thing a doctor does is make a diagnosis. You try to provide a remedy without an accurate diagnosis, the remedy will be at fault. If we come to a gospel that is to meet a need without facing honestly and squarely what the problem is, we'll get only half a remedy, if one at all. And it's only when we come to that point of realizing that what I am, what I do, and then deepen that what I am is so corrupted, I cannot be what I want to be and what I know I was created to be. It's only at that point we begin to understand what the gospel is really about. And so if the purpose of the law is to reveal the character of God and the effect of the law is to expose the failure of human beings, then let me talk about the third part, the fulfillment of the law. And this is the exciting part. How is the law going to be fulfilled? Because Jesus said, "I've not come to abolish it, I've come to fulfill it." Well, let me read you three verses from three different parts of Scripture, then I'll tie them together. And the first is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 to 27, where Paul writes there, "I become its servant," that is a servant of the church in his context, "I become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints." Let me pause there a moment. Paul says, "I'm presenting to you the word of God in its fullness now, nothing left out. This is the full message, and it involves a mystery that up until now has been hidden." So up until now, when a prophet has prophesied, he has gone back home, sat down, and said, "That's all very well, but something's missing here." When Moses came down the mountain with the tablets of stone, he went back to his tent, sat down, said, "That's all very well, but something's missing. There's a mystery in all of this," Paul says, "that has been hidden for generations, but is now disclosed." And in verse 27, he says, "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of" what? "Glory." And by the way, that does not mean heaven. In evangelical slang, we talk about glory as being heaven. People die and go to glory is the language we use. That is not the biblical language. Glory is what we have sinned and come short of. Glory is the moral character of God. John said of Jesus that the Word was made flesh and lived among us, and we saw His glory. We saw in Jesus Christ what God is like. Now, says Paul, this has been the mystery hidden until now. The Christ in you, not alongside you, not holding your hand or something sentimental like that, but Christ living His life in you is your hope of hitting the target. Your hope of glory. Now, let me come back to that. Let me give you the second verse. It's in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33, where Jeremiah talks about the new covenant that God is going to make. Well, God speaks to Jeremiah about the new covenant he's going to make with his people. And he says in verse 33, "This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." Now, this new covenant, he says, is not going to involve a rewriting of the law. It's going to involve a relocating of the law. It used to be on tablets of stone, kept in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple in Jerusalem. But now he says that same law under the new covenant, I'm going to write in your mind. I'm going to write it in your heart. And I will be your God. So the law, he says, is going to be internalized into your mind, into your heart. Let me read you the third verse, then we'll tie them together, which is Ezekiel 36 and verse 27. And God speaks to Ezekiel here about the new covenant. And he says, verse 27, "I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I'll put my spirit in you." That's going to be something new, which, of course, happened at Pentecost. Until now, as Jesus said to his disciples in John 14 and verse 17, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he said, "He is with you and he will be in you." That's the difference Pentecost is going to make. And he says, "I'll put my spirit in you, and the result is that you'll follow my decrees and you'll keep my laws." Let's put these three things together. Christ living in you is your hope of glory, of hitting the target that you have sinned and come short of. "I'll put my law in your mind, in your heart, I'll be your God. I'll put my spirit in you, and the result will be you follow my decrees and keep my laws." And what that means is this. I'll make a statement, then I'll illustrate it. It means that what was a command under the old covenant is going to be a promise under the new covenant. What was a command under the old covenant is going to be a promise under the new covenant. Let me illustrate that with a true story of a man who was converted to Christ in a prison in England. He was in prison for stealing. He was a thief. And somebody had been coming to visit him on a Sunday afternoon and had shared the gospel with him. And in the course of time, he'd become a Christian. And when he finished his sentence and left the prison, one of the first things he wanted to do was to go to a church. He didn't know which church to go to, so he picked one at random, went in on his first Sunday of release, sat down, looked up at the front, and there on the wall were written the Ten Commandments, five down one side, five down the other. And he thought to himself, "That is the last thing I want to see. I know what I'm like. I know my failure. I know my history. The last thing I want to do is to sit and read those commands that only condemn me." But as the service went on, he did read them. Maybe the service was a bit long or got a bit tedious, but he began to read them. But as he began to read them, he suddenly realized he was reading them very differently. Previously, he had read them that said things like this: "You shall not steal." It was a command. But this morning when he read it, it said, "You shall not steal." It was a promise. If I can put words into his mouth, he could have said, "Thank you, Lord. Why? Because I've put my spirit in you and I'll move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws." It used to say, "You shall not bear false witness." It was a command. This morning it said, "You shall not bear false witness." It was a promise. He might have said, "Thank you, Lord." Why? Because Christ in you now is your hope of hitting the target, your hope of glory. It used to say, "You shall not commit adultery." It was a command. But this morning it said, "You shall not commit adultery." It was a promise. He might have said, "Thank you, Lord." Why? Because I put my law in your heart, in your mind. I'm your God. He used to say, "You shall not covet." It was a command. This morning it said, "You shall not covet." It was a promise. He could have said, "Thank you, Lord." Why? Because I've not come to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill it. And this, of course, is what the gospel is. The gospel is not getting people out of hell and into heaven. As Ian Thomas used to say, it's getting God out of heaven into people. For what purpose? To restore in them something of his own character and presence. And all the commandments of the old covenant that were imposed externally and only knocked people down because they could not keep them, now become imparted internally by the presence of Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit in us. And the external commandments become promises from within. That's why Romans 8 and verse 3, he says there, what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the flesh. In other words, nothing wrong with the law, but it was powerless to do anything because human nature did not have the ability to conform to it. So what the law was powerless to do, and it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. That is, as our substitute on the cross, he addressed and satisfied the judgment of God on our sin. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, listen to this, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What the law couldn't do, he says, God has done by giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. When the law says you shall not steal, you don't. Why? Because you're more resolute than before? No, because Jesus Christ is your life, and Jesus Christ does not steal. And it's not your ability to live this life that is making it happen. It's your recognition of your inability. It says, I can't, but he can. Lord Jesus, thank you. And when we grasp this, we discover we get a new Bible, because all the commandments of Scripture become promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there somebody here this morning, I don't know, who may have a problem with stealing? Well, I've got a promise for you. You'll find it in Exodus chapter 20. It used to be a command written on tablets of stone. Now it's a promise written by the Holy Spirit in your heart. You shall not steal. That's a promise. As Romans 8, 5 says, the requirements of the law are fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You live by the Spirit. You will not steal. Anybody here this morning who's greedy? Got a promise for you. It's next to chapter 20. It used to be a command. It used to be written on tablets of stone. Now it's a promise written in your heart. It says, you shall not covet. You will be satisfied. As a promise. Anybody here facing sexual temptations you can hardly cope with? Well, here's a promise for it. It used to be a commandment written on tablets of stone, Exodus chapter 20. Now it's a promise written by the Holy Spirit in your heart, and it says you will not commit adultery. That's a promise. You'll not commit adultery if you live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. As that verse in Romans 8 says. Anybody here who's got your priorities all mixed up? Well, here's a promise for you. It used to be a command in Exodus 20, written on tablets of stone. Now it's a promise written by the Spirit in your heart. It says, you will have no other gods before me. You'll get your priorities right. And when the commands of the law become promises, our response is simply to say, Lord Jesus, thank you. If it's a promise, this is your commitment to me, in me, as I live in relationship with you, in dependence upon you, and all the things we talked about earlier this week, faith in him enables him to work, obedience to him. living in the spirit rather than in the flesh. These commandments become promises so we can go out into this confused, dirty world, knowing that Jesus Christ is totally committed in you to produce his character. And let me finish with this in the last 4 minutes. Does this mean that we can be perfect? They sound a bit like it, doesn't it? The answer is no. There is no provision for perfection in this life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, let me read you one last verse. Paul is comparing the old and the new covenant. In fact, what I have said this morning, I could have said from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And what he says here in verse 17 and 18 is, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces, that is nothing between us and the Lord, with unveiled faces, or reflect the Lord's glory, listen to this, are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now notice the tense of that statement. With unveiled faces, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory. He doesn't say in the past tense, we have been transformed into his likeness. He doesn't say in the future tense, we will be transformed into his likeness. But in the present continuous tense, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And this, of course, is the nature of spiritual growth. The nature of spiritual growth is not that we know more of the Bible this year than last year, though that, of course, is good and important. It's not that we engage in more Christian service this year than last year, though that is important. It's not we go to more meetings this year than last year. That may be valuable. But the measure of our spiritual growth is our lives more quickly give evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ than they used to. So very practically, the way I as a husband treat my wife should more quickly remind her of what God is like than it used to. The way as parents we handle our kids enables them to go out into a confused, broken world, but to come back home, look into the face of mom and dad and say, that's what's real. It may take them a while to get to that. We've got to let our kids go. We've got to let them be prodigal sometimes to discover the dirt of the pig pen, to realize it's what I saw at home that was real. Where we talk to our neighbors next door, the way we talk about them when they're not listening is probably more to the point. Where we spend our money. Where we drive our cars. We'll give evidence of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ from one degree of glory to another until one day we are ultimately glorified. To be glorified means to be fully restored into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not in this life. I remind my wife once in a while, you know, one day I'm going to be perfect. You may not recognize me then, but I'm going to get there. I am. Because I am on a journey, so are you. If you're in Christ, that is an irreversible journey. From one degree of glory to another, until we will one day be in his presence fully restored and fully glorified. You might get lots of wheel spin, especially at the beginning, but that's okay. Keep trusting. But that is a journey that you're on. And the purpose of the gospel is not just to get us to wind up in heaven when we die. That is wonderful, of course. But the purpose is to get God to wind up into our hearts now on the journey. And to be in us, the source of our strength, the source of our righteousness, because he is, in fact, our life. He lives within us. And what he commanded under the law externally, now he fulfills. So I've not come to abolish the law, said Jesus. I know you're utterly frustrated with it, but I've not come for an apology from the Father to say, I'm sorry, I made it so difficult for you. I've come with something much, 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 much better. I've come to fulfill it. I've come to make it work. I've come to put the law of God into your heart by putting my Holy Spirit into your heart. Now, this afternoon, I'm going to pick up in Matthew 5 from this, because if I was only saying what I've said this morning, I would send you away with an incomplete and probably unbalanced understanding of this. Because you might conclude at this point, well, it sounds like a passive, I can't, he can, I'll just trust you. And it's somehow automatic. But the scripture does not allow us to sit back with that passive sense. Every one of us has an active role in this process, and it has to be intentional and deliberate and disciplined. And I'll talk about that this afternoon, because that takes what I've said this morning and some of the things we've said in the previous mornings of this week, and earth them in the, okay, when I walk out of here, what do I actually do to make it possible for Jesus Christ who lives in me to be creating his character in me? Because to be utterly frank, you might say to yourself, not an awful lot has seemed to be happening so far. Well, come back this afternoon and we'll find out. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful that your word doesn't put our heads into the clouds. It's designed to put our feet on the ground so that we can live in this real world with a real understanding of how you, living in us by the Holy Spirit, not only become a guarantee of what is to come in the future, but becomes the source of our strength and our life and our godliness and our fruitfulness here and now. Thank you for every person in this building this morning. Thank you that the only reason we are here is because we love you and we want to grow in you. We want to understand how to be fruitful. And we pray, Lord Jesus, I pray that each one of us here will be increasingly men and women who know God, who experience God, whose lives become an exhibition of your presence. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore. or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.